This time I invite you to open your Bibles once again to the book of Isaiah, as has been mentioned, Isaiah chapter 9, which in the Bibles there before you can be found on page 680. I'm not one to throw a lot of Latin phrases around, because I don't know a lot of Latin to throw around. But every now and then there are certain phrases that kind of should stick with all of us because of their historical significance, and that's certainly the case with the one in the title, Post Tenebris Lux. I'm not going to tell you yet what it means because I just want you to pay attention to God's Word, but Jake's already told you a couple of times. I noticed he mentioned it, so you already should have an indication of what it is. But as you listen to this passage, it certainly captures what God is promising here, and I'll tell you what it means in just a moment. If you don't know already, I am returning I was away last week, so returning to our series on Isaiah, and we come to this glorious passage in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of our God. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let's ask God to bless his word. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We pray now that your spirit would be pleased to bless us as we sit under it. That God, that you would clearly open my lips to testify to your truth here. And Lord, that you would open all of our hearts to receive it. For your sake, for your glory, we pray it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, post tenebris lux. It actually became the motto of the Reformation, and it means after darkness, light. After darkness, light. And it was a wonderful description of what God did during the time of the Reformation. When God took his church that had languished for so many years, centuries even, during what is often called the Dark Ages, when it languished under false doctrines and abusive men, and God freed the church by shining the light of the gospel through such men as Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox. It ended up becoming actually the motto of the city of Geneva, Switzerland itself. And there they have a Reformation wall, and it's engraved on that wall there in Geneva, post tenebris lux. Well, the reformers adopted this motto after they had gone through a period of darkness to light. Here in Isaiah's prophecy, he is telling the people of God that a time of darkness is coming, and then after that will be light. In other words, he's telling them after darkness, light, before the darkness is to come. We saw at the end of chapter 8, the last time we were together, that it ended this way. They will look to the earth, But behold, verse 22, they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into a thick darkness. And certainly that was going to happen to this land, as God was going to send, as we've been seeing, this great nation of Assyria over the land. And it would take many of the people captive and away from their homeland. This reminds us of something. The Lord not only promises to come to us in darkness and offer hope to us, but God, who sees all things, can prepare us to actually enter into a time of darkness beforehand. He did that with Abraham, you'll recall. Abraham was there in the promised land, and God comes to Abraham and he tells him that his descendants are going to be enslaved in Egypt for 4 centuries and then be brought out of Egypt. And during this time when God comes to Abraham, we're told in the scriptures, the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. He was preparing Abram and preparing the people to enter into a time of darkness. And we need to know that sometimes God does that for us as well. He shows us with signs, with things going around us, that darkness is coming. And yet we don't need to fear that darkness. With the psalmist, we have to say, "You light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness." Post tenebras lux, after darkness light. That's got to be our motto, the way that we live our life all the time. Even when darkness and despair arrive, we have to find our encouragement in the Lord. And that's really Isaiah's message to God's people then, and the spirit of God's message to us this morning. We are not those who try to ignore the darkness. Those who just like an ostrich sticking its head in the sand, just try to act like if we just stay down and keep our heads low long enough, everything will pass us by. We are the people who are to look at these times by faith and trust the Lord who brings light even in the midst of the darkness. And so today we're going to have to honestly admit something. We're going to have to honestly admit how gloomy the darkness really can be, but then how glorious is the light that shines. And as we see all of that, we're going to proclaim how grand is the plan of the Lord who brings all these things to bear. And so first, how gloomy is the darkness. We have to remember, even as Isaiah says, there'll be no gloom for her who is in anguish. He's seeing that lifting of that gloom centuries ahead of time through his prophetic eye. We read about it in Matthew chapter 4, because he has seen a period of gloom and darkness that's more closer on the horizon. The Lord is on the verge of having the northern nation of Israel carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, and they would never be restored. Israel would never be restored to their land. That's the gloom of anguish that we saw up in verse 22. And to emphasize this, he points us to 2 tribes of Israel. Verse 1, in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Why are these 2 tribes mentioned? Let's remember a little bit of their history, who they were, and where their people ended up settling in the promised land. Zebulun and Naphtali, if you're thinking about the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 sons of Jacob, if Judah and Joseph were at the top of Jacob's totem pole, because Judah was the tribe from which the king would come, Joseph was the favored son who rescued them out of Egypt, then Zebulun and Naphtali would be kind of at the bottom of the totem pole. Zebulun was the 10th tribe of Israel, the lastborn son of Jacob's wife, Leah. And Leah named him Zebulun because that word means dwelling. And Leah bore Zebulun out of her struggles with her sister Rachel, who was also married to Jacob. Rachel was the favored wife. She was barren for quite some time, and Leah thought by having these children that Jacob would favor her, and she names the sixth son Zebulun, and she says it this way, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. And we're going to see here that God is using this name to communicate to us. So keep that in mind. That's Zebulun. The other tribe is Naphtali. Naphtali was a child eventually born to Rachel, but not through Rachel, to her handmaid Bilhah, who became a concubine to Jacob. So it wasn't really Rachel's child truly, but Bilhah had two sons that she bore to Jacob in this manner, and the second was named Naphtali, and it means my wrestlings, my wrestlings. And Rachel said, this is why she named her son through Bilhah this name, with great wrestlings. I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. So one name means dwelling, and one main name means wrestling. And both of these tribes were located in the northern part of Israel. Up in the far north is where they were found. And when foreign countries would come and attack Israel, they would be right there on the front lines of the attack. These were tribes that through their history learned the hard way of what it means for God's favor to turn against his people and for him to send armies against them, because they would be the first ones that would be overrun by these armies. It was true with the Assyrian invasion, and again, many of them were taken away, but not all of them. Some of the people of God remained there, a remnant remained there in the land, but after Assyria didn't stop, because then there were Babylonians, and after the Babylonians, there were Persians, and after the Persians, there were the Greeks, and then after the Greeks, there were the Romans. And for centuries, they had stayed in this land. And if you were from Zebulun, you would have felt that there's really, truly no place for us to dwell. No true resting place of peace for us. If you were in Naphtali, you would think your whole life, your family's life, the generations of your family, all that it was about was wrestling and upheaval and difficulty as they experienced centuries of cruel treatments by their occupiers. Truly the words of Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:2 would have been more their motto. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness, not in light. One of the things that the church has to do is to look at things realistically. Actually, that's what it means to be reformed, is that we don't sugarcoat sin. We look at what the Bible says about sin, and we see that the Bible describes us as dead in our trespasses and sin, that we followed the course of this world, that we are by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience, or to use the term, that we are totally depraved. We are dead. That's why people are born dead to God, and we acknowledge that. And we say that's a dark, gloomy place to be in your sin. So we look at things realistically, spiritually speaking. And we also have to do that when it comes to taking a spiritual survey of our land and really thinking about, spiritually speaking, what is it like around us? And if we're honest, we can all look at what's going on around us and say, this world that we're living in, it's getting darker. It's getting more gloomy. I mentioned the graduation at Geneva yesterday. It was an incredible experience being there yesterday. Because it was a place of light in the midst of a dark world as we were there in the Matheny Fieldhouse celebrating this small college graduation that was so joyous and so filled with cheering and happiness. But as the commencement speaker, Rosaria Butterfield, told the graduates after she congratulated them, they needed to be aware of what's going on because her opening words were, "Now, welcome to the war." And she went on in a speech entitled, "Worldviews Matter and Bad Ones Beget Casualties." She reminded the students of how what we were experiencing there in that gymnasium is so different than what's going on in a lot of our college campuses today, where people are protesting, where students are violently overtaking buildings and attacking others, where commencements like the University of Southern California's is just totally canceled. Can't even hold it on the campus because of all the violence and the disruption. And Rosaria raised the question, how is it that people in the LGBTQ plus community, a community that she used to belong to, how is it that those people are on these campuses chanting pro-Hamas slogans? These Hamas people are those who are militant Muslims that if one of them ever found themselves in their land, they would be immediately put to death. How can it be that someone committed to homosexuality as a lifestyle would be chanting in favor of an Islamic nation that's cruel to its own citizens? And she said, the only explanation is that is what idolatry does. Idolatry blinds people. Idolatry deafens people. That's what Psalm 115 says. Your idols, they blind you. You become like them. You're blind. They have eyes you don't see, have ears you don't hear. They're blind and they don't understand what they're doing. And that's a dark, dark place to be. When you can't even see the folly of your own behavior and your own actions. Now, her whole talk and my sermon are not going to just stay here in the gloominess. Because there is a hope. But we have to start off by acknowledging that the direction of our nation, we're not heading toward the light at the end of the tunnel. We're going into the tunnel. We're going into the tunnel, into the darkness, a time of greater international conflict, of greater political turmoil, of uncertainty. And that can be a gloomy scenario. But there's no amount of pie-in-the-sky platitudes, no bumper sticker Christianity, no back-slapping piety that can get us out of something like that. We have to acknowledge the reality of the times in which we are being called to live. And we have to trust the one who later says in this book these words, "I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." And we have to say to that what? Amen. Amen. If there's a darkness, we know ultimately who's allowing for that darkness to come. But let's not stay in this darkness. Let's now think about how glorious is the light. How glorious is the light. Immediately after prophesying centuries of doom, Isaiah then says, "Later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them." This is how the prophets speak. So often, as one has said, it's not unusual in the prophetic books for the prophets to move from oracles of woe to oracles of blessing, because judgment is not the last word for God's people. We can't diminish the sin, but we can show how great and wondrous God's light is. And that's what God did in this land. From our New Testament reading that Jake read earlier, we quoted from this very passage to be reminded that when Matthew saw Jesus in this land, when he saw him walking in Galilee where he was from, up there where Zebulun and Naphtali were located, he said, "By the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned." And then Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that gives us a great hope that Christ comes into the darkness. And in verses 3 through 5 here in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah gives us two promises that are meant to encourage us during times of darkness. Notice that he mentions the multiplying of people. Verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They're glad when they divide the spoil." This is a play upon really the prophecies and the names surrounding Zebulun and Naphtali. Notice it says, though they dwelt in a land of deep darkness, there is going to be now light shining upon them, and that they will rejoice and multiply in this land. That in a sense, the rustling will be over. Of Zebulun, the scriptures say, "Rejoice, Zebulun," when they were being blessed earlier in the scriptures. "They will call peoples to the mountain. They will offer righteous sacrifices, for they'll draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand." There will be a multiplying of people. Remember Jesus, he's there by the Sea of Galilee up in that land, and he calls these fishermen to follow him. And what does he say? He's going to make them fishers of men. You're going to multiply. You're going to see many come to a knowledge of God. This is very similar to what God says over in Isaiah chapter 60. "Arise," this is verse 1, "shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip." In times of great darkness, God blesses his people, his true people, his remnant, and they become a light shining in that darkness. And then he begins to draw people out of that darkness into the light of his kingdom. That's what we have to ask the Lord to do here. We ask the Lord, as he's planted us here, that we would be a light in this community. Despite the darkness around us, that we would be a light, and God would use this light to bring him glory as he draws others to himself. And if we feel small, if we feel inadequate to the task, if we feel despised, if we feel insignificant, what do you think a bunch of fishermen felt like? And Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Or when he later gave him the Great Commission, "And so make disciples of the nations." We trust him in the midst of the darkness to multiply his people. And then he gives us victory, warlike victory. Notice it says in verse 4, "For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." There's a reference to Midian. Remember when the Midianites were destroyed? That was when God raised up Gideon. As Calvin said, by a wonderful and amazing method showed forth his power. He says, this is the victory of Gideon. When the enemies were routed without any agency of men, the arm of God openly appeared. For what did Gideon have but the noise of pitchers, which would scarcely drive away mice, and a small band of men against a vast army? And instead of weapons, a trumpet sound. And that's all it took to send Midian fleeing. And friends, we have a greater Gideon, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does his army have? What weapon is in our hand? Well, there's no sword. There's no shield. There's nothing but prayer and the word of God. And yet his kingdom is advancing around the world. And as it says here, will have no end to its increase. He is growing his kingdom through his people. And what a wonderful light that is. Because friends, once again, we need to think about how grand is the plan. In the face of darkness, and Satan with the powers of the world's armies are arrayed against God's people, what does God offer? We've already seen this in chapters 7 and 8. What did he offer? What did he tell Ahaz to look for as a sign? So what he mentions here, it's a child. It's a child. One would hardly think that when this great darkness is over the land and all these wicked powers seem to prevail, that it's going to be a child that will save. But that's what he's always promised. When the darkness fell in the Garden of Eden, and Satan caused Adam and Eve to take from that tree, and they were plunged into the fall, into death. What did God come and offer? That the seed of the woman, the child, would end up crushing their enemy. When the people of God, as we saw prophesied to Abram, were in Egypt, were under slavery, were in great darkness, and began to cry out, what did God do? But provide a child, illegally born, by the way, put in a basket in a river, and was raised up to become Moses, the deliverer of his people. And in the days of Herod, when babies were being slain all around, what did God provide? But a baby named Jesus, who grew up to be the one, the child, upon whom all our hopes are penned. This passage, as it talks about in verses 6 and 7, of course we have that great chorus of Handel and the Messiah probably ringing in your ears. Our hearts should be filled with far more joy over the truth that it contains than of the notes of that song in our ear. He is a wonderful counselor, we're told. Jesus Christ has the wisdom to guide us through any time of darkness, if only we will listen to him. We don't need to fear the darkness. We just need to listen to Jesus in the darkness. And we have all that we need to prevail. And friends, remember, you listen to that wisdom by coming to church, worshiping and hearing the Word of God, but not just hearing it and walking out and change. Like you respond to that Word. You do what the Lord tells you. And then day by day, you open that Word up. The students at Geneva College are reminded in their logo that it's an open Bible. We have to keep our Bibles open in our Christian life, so that we can walk with the Lord all the days of our life during this time of darkness. And what a wonderful counselor he is. He guides us. He tells us everything we need to walk through this dark world in his light. He's a mighty God who provides for us. Jesus was with God, and he is God. And he has at his disposal everything that we absolutely need to walk through this world in honor of him and to his glory. And we've seen that, right? He's a wonderful God who provides for us. When there was a congregation needing a building to worship, God provided a building. And when there were some people in that building needing a congregation to worship with, he provided a congregation to them. He's a provider. He's provided all that we need. And he will continue to do so. And Jesus is an everlasting Father. Now, you might think when it says everlasting Father here, that that's a reference to the first person of the Trinity. But this is all labels being given to the child, to Jesus. And the way you think about this is just as you think of George Washington as being the father of our country, so Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection and ascension, has birthed a nation. And in that sense, he is the father of the church. And if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the true Father. And it means simply this: you have a Father who cares so deeply for you. You have a Father who gave his life for you. I dare say some of the fathers in this room, it came down to it, and it was your life or your child's life. You would choose your own. Well, that's what Christ has done for us. He gave his life for us. And so how will he not give us all that we need as he cares for us? He's a prince who provides peace to us. Not as the world gives. We see out there there's no peace, nothing lasting. But in the midst of all this darkness and this turmoil, we can walk through this world with an inner peace that no one can take away from us, because Jesus, through his Spirit and his Word, gives us that peace. And I can meet any adversary, I can meet any situation, not in my own strength, not in my own power, but in the peace of Christ, the Prince of my peace. And he is a king who grants righteousness, as it says here in verse 7, to his people. He's seated on David's throne. His influence continues to grow daily around the globe. And all of these injustices that we see in this world, he will conquer. He will overcome. And how do we know that? Well, that's how it ends. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Remember, he talked about that zeal at one point as he quoted from a psalm. Zeal for your house will consume me. He gave his life. He died for his kingdom. And because he's been raised from his kingdom, we know that he will grant us anything we need. And he will accomplish exactly what he's promised to do for us here. Yes, the darkness is gloomy, but the light is greater. And the plan is wondrous. And so let us keep our eye and our mind and our heart fixed upon that. Let's pray. God, our Father, how thankful we are for the prophetic hope that you give to us, for the way that we see your wonderful plan that you promised through Isaiah, unfolding through the life of Jesus, imparted into the life of his disciples, who saw you do wonderful things through their Savior, even though he was cast in his own great darkness by dying at Calvary. And yet how you filled their hearts with joy 3 days later as he was raised from the grave. And Father, as we go out into this world, as undoubtedly those assembled here will encounter darkness this week, they'll hear things they don't want to hear, have to see things they don't want to see, be confronted with this wicked world. God, help them to shine your light in the midst of it as they walk with you. Strengthen them and bless them to that holy end, I pray. For your sake and glory, I ask, O Lord. Amen.